Good morning.
I sure like you people. I have never been to Gettysburg before, and this is certainly my first time at the Forum, and I am really enjoying myself. And I am thankful to you for the opportunity to be here, to speak to you. I hope it's been helpful for you, that it's inspired you to seek God further. That's really the job of any speaker or teacher. That's all our job is, to inspire you, to help encourage you to seek him on your own. Because, of course, it's the responsibility of each of us to do that in our own personal lives. And we're here together to just stimulate one another and stir one another up to do that. And that's how I see my job this morning as well. I want to thank the Legs publicly for hosting us with their 5-star hospitality. I mean, seriously. And I've enjoyed getting to know them such a great deal. It's been good for me to be around them. I need a little bit of their industriousness to rub off on me. The things these people have done are incredible. And I love to hear about it. And I have really enjoyed talking to many of others of you, too, and hearing your story. There's a number of people here that have come out of, that understand in a visceral way, coming out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I love to hear those stories, because I grew up in the church. I can't really imagine even conceiving of the world without God in it. And so I don't have the experience of going from no God to God. And it encourages me and humbles me and admonishes me just talking to you guys. And so I'm very happy that I was able to do this. Now, my topic this morning is not music. I'm done. I'm done with that. The topic this morning is spiritual. We're going to be looking at the Bible together. But I do think it relates to our discussion this week and gets really to the heart of what the issue is. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I think about intelligent design and creation versus evolution, I have been really disappointed, honestly, with the evolutionist theory. I'm like, come on, is that really all you got? That's not even logical. Come on. And so I don't really think that's the issue. Rationality, I don't think, is the issue here. I think it's emotionality. It's the spirit. Because there's implications. If I look at the world and I see that there's an intelligent designer behind this, well, then I've got to do some more research to find out more about that. Because what is this intelligent designer like? Is it a person? Is it a thing? What is it? If it is a person, does it have thoughts? If it does, what is the thing about me? What's it going to do with me? What's my relationship to it? There's all kinds of questions that have to happen after that. And that's really, I think, what motivates us. And becomes the crux of the issue. What are we going to do about that? And when the evolutionists, they spend most of their time attacking Christianity, not defending evolution. Because evolution is not all that defensible. Their defense of evolution is really making bold statements of how dumb Christianity is. That's more of what they do. And so this morning, I want to talk about what I think is more of the real issue. But it doesn't just apply to creation evolution. It applies to each one of us. Even as Christians, because we believe in this intelligent designer, we believe in this God, and there are some things we have to know if we're going to be around him. We're going to begin this morning in Leviticus 11, if you'd like to turn there. Leviticus chapter 11. Now, if you're a guest here and you don't know a whole lot about the Bible, Leviticus is not often a book that we turn to. Partly because it's under the old covenant of the law of Moses, which we are no longer under. We're under the law of Christ. And it's rather dry, honestly. It's a law code. It has a certain style to it. It's not something you'd read at your wedding, probably, portions of Leviticus. However, the New Testament tells us that the old law is a shadow. It's a model of heavenly things. And so it's important that we have it. Because it helps us understand the law of Christ and the spiritual things that are invisible. These physical things help us understand that. And part of the old law, God had a number of laws about cleanness. You know, now we're all about her personal hygiene anyway, so we don't have to worry about that. But God had a lot of laws for them about being unclean, which in some ways relate to personal hygiene, in other ways do not. And so that's what we're going to read a portion of that this morning and make a little bit of application from there. So we're at Leviticus chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. It must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening, then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, on which all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten, or on which water comes, shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean, and everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean, whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Now, you might be wondering, what are you going to do with that passage this morning? Because it's just a list, right? Here's a bunch of animals that are unclean. Don't touch them. If you touch them, you're unclean. You got to do all these things. But if you think about this, imagine with me, let's put ourselves in that situation as an Israelite, okay? Imagine that you are an Israelite woman living in the wilderness. The tabernacle was erected and dedicated a few months ago. The laws have been given. The new routines are settling in. The priesthood is doing their job. You get up early one morning to begin preparation for a celebration of some kind that day. You grab your earthenware bowl of meal, pour in some water, and begin to mix it up with your hands. As you knead the mixture, you realize suddenly that you're holding a small mass of some kind. You pull it out and realize, a dead mouse! You drop it right on your earthenware stove. Well, the rest of the day is pretty much shot. That mouse is unclean. You've touched it, so you're unclean until evening. It was in the bowl. The bowl's unclean. You've got to get rid of the mouse by taking it outside the camp. The food you were making is now unclean, so it's no good. The earthenware bowl must be broken. The earthenware stove must be broken. You've got to remove all these things outside the camp. Then you've got to wash your clothes and bathe yourself, but you're still unclean until evening. So you won't be able to partake in any of the celebrations that day. When friends come to your tent, you have to send them away. Then maybe your husband comes home. And maybe he is just returning from the tabernacle after offering sacrifices for his uncleanness, something that happened yesterday. Don't touch me, you say. And he slowly backs away. All of this because of that silly mouse that was there without your knowledge or consent. Not even your fault. Now, I realize I made that story up. That's hypothetical. And maybe there's some inconsistencies in the realities of the details. But I don't think the general concept is unrealistic. It's easy to glaze over the details when we're reading through Leviticus and dismiss all of those details. But think about the realities of living under the old covenant. What was that like? Can you place yourself in those shoes? What do you think would be some typical human reactions if that was you? I can imagine what I might think. Would someone be excited that they have to break their nicest bowl? Or be unclean for a whole 7 days? For example, after your grandfather died, when someone died, you were unclean for 7 days after that. Would someone look forward to giving up another animal to sacrifice in those cases? Don't you think it would have crossed the mind of this hypothetical woman to just break maybe the bowl, but not the oven? It's brand new. After all, it's just a mouse. Mice weren't unclean in Egypt. They probably worshipped mice in Egypt. I mean, what's the big deal? This law is really inconvenient, intrusive. Why do we have to do all of this? Well, why did they have to do it? Why follow God's law? You know, today we look back and we say, well, God was protecting them from germs and created a law of personal hygiene, et cetera, et cetera, which I believe to be true on some level, but it does not explain all of the laws that you read
in Leviticus. And besides, the Israelites did not know anything about germs, so that wouldn't have helped their perception of what was going on. What does he say? Well, later on in the chapter, in Leviticus 11, in verse 45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, because I am holy." And in Exodus 29, he said, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God said, "I'm going to dwell in your midst. I'm going to live with you and be your God." What? And he said, "If I'm going to dwell in your midst, that's not a casual situation. You got to know some things about me. I'm holy. And if I'm going to live with you, you got to be holy too. And so there's going to be some things that have to happen." And that's the only explanation that is given. There's not much else. But what would God's presence bring to them as a nation? Was it worth it to have God in your camp? Was that a good thing? What had the Israelites already witnessed? Miraculous deliverance from slavery? Miraculous signs against their oppressors? Miraculous sustenance in a barren wilderness? And God promised them, if you read Deuteronomy 28, which we're not going to do right now, God promised them if they would keep the covenant that he had given them, they would be virtually invincible. He said, "Your crops will yield abundantly, your enemies will flee from you, you won't have the natural disasters or the diseases of other nations. You'll be pretty much indestructible as a nation when I'm there." And if that wasn't enough motivation, if you don't keep this covenant, there's going to be a lot of consequences too. So if this Israelite woman had walked outside her tent and looked toward the tabernacle, what would she see? She would have seen the cloud of God's presence hovering over it. And then maybe she could remind herself, "Okay, why do I need to do all of this? Because God is dwelling in my camp, and he is my guarantee for life and deliverance." But of course, my hypothetical story is not real, and we know what eventually happened. We have the history. Unfortunately, we know that, as a whole, the Israelites eventually rejected this covenant and did not keep it. And we have some indication in the Bible about their feelings. If we look at Malachi, God is speaking to them and rebuking them, really, for their attitude. He said, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. It's normal to have these kind of relationships. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." But you say, "Well, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar." But you say, "How have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil?" But you say, "What a weariness this is." And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. And again in Malachi 3, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Can we translate all this into the modern language? We're so tired of doing this stuff. We're so tired of it. What's the point? And it's not worth it. It's vain to serve God. What's the profit? It's not worth it. Right? And if we boil down these into a few adjectives, God's law is intrusive. We're tired of this. It's inconvenient. It's hard. I don't like it. And it's expensive. I mean, you think about God's law affected everything, even down to the minutiae of life, to cooking dinner. If something happened cooking dinner, that could change the rest of your day because of God's law. Would any person have developed these laws on their own? Any man? I mean, if you compare Israel's law to the law of the nations around them, I mean, the sexual purity stands out number one. all of the nations around them has sexual practices as part of their religion. And God said, you're not going to do any of that. And so his laws go against the grain, and they go against social standards of acceptability. And they're expensive. How many sacrifices per year do they have to offer? The priests alone, not including the feast days, had to offer like over 1,000 animals a year. But each, take one feast, the Feast of Weeks required 9 lambs, 1 bull, 2 rams, and 1 goat from every family. That's a lot. That's just one. And that was their money. The animals back then was their wealth. That was their money. And they had to sacrifice that to God. Can we see ourselves in this a little bit? Is it unusual to think, I don't want to do that. That's a lot. But you know, interestingly, in the Old Testament, we see other Israelites with a very different attitude. How about David? Particularly, there's a psalm that he wrote. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, which is all about David's feelings about what? The law. And what are some of the things he said? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Does that sound like David thought it was intrusive? No, he appreciated the fact that God's law comes into my personal life because it sheds light on my daily decisions, helps me know what to do, and it provides direction and vision, dispelling darkness and confusion. That was David's attitude. This is enlightening, not intrusive. How about this one? Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. David's saying, your law lifts me to new heights. It helps me be more than I could ever be on my own. It's not inconvenient. It's inspiring. Or how about this one? The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Like the most precious thing I can think of, if I had to choose between a pile of money and your law, I would take your law. Is it expensive? Not to David. It was invaluable. There's nothing worth more than this. Are we talking about the same law here? Is this the same thing? The one where you had to offer sacrifices, keep feast days, and follow laws of uncleanness? Yes! David was under the same law. He was under the law of Moses. Often we look back on this and think, ugh, that would have been terrible. I'm so glad. And Paul in Romans describes the old law as the law of sin and death in comparison to the law of spirit of life in Christ, Jesus. But even for that law that was only a tutor to bring us to Christ, David devoted the longest and perhaps the most artistically constructed song to his devotion to it. And even his desperation for it comes out in the song. Often Psalm 119 is classified as a lament, because David is expressing a lot of grief and suffering, and the only solution to that, he says over and over, give me your law. David looked at God's law and saw rich depths of blessing. Now, I present these two contrasted attitudes because I see it as a pattern repeated in Scripture again and again and again and continuing now. And that is God's holiness is polarizing. When we are confronted with him, is his unequivocal holiness, both in virtue and in his distinctness from us, it will drive us towards a decision at opposite ends of the spectrum. Jesus actually refers to this. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Here, lots of pages turning, so I'll wait for you. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For I truly say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So the disciples are like, why are you always talking in parables? And why do you think they would ask that? Why would they have asked, why are you talking in parables so much? Because parables aren't necessarily clear up front, right? I mean, if I tell you a story about a sower sowing some seed here and there and there and there, you can imagine people going, what? Why did you tell that story? What does that mean? And the disciples obviously clued in on that. And they said, so why are you telling the stories all the time like that? And Jesus said, yes, I'm telling parables. And I'm doing it on purpose. Because I am intentionally trying to force the issue. Jesus said the parables force people to make a decision. There's kind of a veil over the meaning here. And those who have a desire to want to know will be able to satisfy it. They'll be able to satisfy it, and they'll be able to have an abundance. But if you don't really want to know, then you'll just think it's a dumb story and move on. And Jesus said, I'm doing that on purpose. And so you end up thinking, well, that's maybe dumb or intrusive or inconvenient or expensive. I'm not interested in that. Or, boy, I want to know more. Tell me more. What's the meaning of that? How can I find out what you're really saying? How can I dig into that some more? So how about us under the new law? Do we have this decision to make? How about some of these passages? Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I have to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Like, can't I just do some things because I just want to? You can look at it that way. That's very intrusive. Come on, give me a break. Or the fact that God's, if I'm doing things in the name of Christ, I have a new purpose for all of my activities. And if I know that Christ would approve, I can enjoy them to the fullest without guilt or shame. How about this? 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captivity to obey Christ. You know, breaking some dishes is inconvenient. But every thought in my mind I'm supposed to do something about and take it into captivity into Christ. I mean, that's intrusive. Like, that's every moment. Or I can see it as, if I can develop, an ordered mind. Shaped by the divine wisdom of the Creator. What greater knowledge could I have than that? How about this? Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You know, having a flight canceled on your trip is inconvenient. But giving up your whole life, now that's really inconvenient. It's my life. Or, I can understand that I am gaining something far better than the life I could ever live on this earth. And some of us know that better than others in the suffering that you experience. I can now have eternal salvation, never-ending life. So, not just inconvenient. 1 Peter 2, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. I have to resist my natural urges? That's hard. Why should I do that? Or I can experience a level of divine purity and avoid the pitfalls and suffering that I see around me because of sexual sins and hedonism. How about this? Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What? I have to give up my relationships, my family relationships, and hate my own life? Or I can see that I'm part of a much bigger family than my physical family, that's across the world and that will go on forever, that I am Christ's brother and in the kingdom of the Father, the Creator. I'm in His family. Relationships that are much stronger than physical blood. Now, what is the key ingredient in all this? Because this is a choice we have to make. And God doesn't allow us to just sit in the middle. We cannot just sit in the middle on the fence. Jesus said, you're going to serve me or you're not. And the way God approaches us in life, we have to come to a decision. So what is the key ingredient here? Well, let's go back to Psalms. And isn't it good that we have the Psalms? The Psalms give us the emotional picture of God's people as they express it to Him. Without the Psalms, we would be missing a whole lot. And it's David and some others. And let's listen to what they say. Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Or Psalm 84, one of my favorites. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. If we boil all this down into one statement, what are all these people saying? I want God. I want to be with God. I want to be near God. I want God. And why does David want God? Why do these writers want God? Well, they've learned some things about Him. They've discovered the truth. What He's really like. I mean, obviously. God, from David's perspective, God is the source of all virtue, all knowledge, all deliverance, all hope. Everything good that David can think of comes from God. So God is everything he most wants. There's stuff I like to do on earth, but ultimately it's not that big of a deal. The stuff I want most is deep down. I want that love. I want that peace. I want that hope. The stuff that holds me through the difficult times. That's what I want. And that's what all people want. Everybody wants that. You know, all you need is love. Right? That's what everybody wants. Because they know that ultimately all these physical things, they decay. Second law of thermodynamics. For David, God is life. And as Christians, and David didn't even understand heaven in the way that we do now. We have a much clearer perspective of that. He didn't understand eternal life the way we do now. But as Christians, we know that life is unending. For David, God is the ultimate reality. He's the truth. He's the answer. If God is the source of everything, then He's more real than what we think is real. He's the most real. Because He created what was real to us. And David knew also, he recognized the darkness without God. God's absence. No thank you. I want God. Now, what about me? Do I want God? It's an important question. Because if what you're seeking is anything less than God, it won't really last. It won't really suffice as motivation to keep His covenant. Because what's the center of the covenant? God. God is the center of it. You can't separate those two things. And so if you're not really looking for Him, whatever is driving you is going to have some issues holding up. If you're practicing religion because of your family, at some point that will not be worth it to hold on. If you're practicing religion just because of blessings, eventually at some point that will not be worth it. If you're practicing religion to appear righteous, at some point it's not going to be worth it. If you're practicing religion because it's socially easier at the moment, at some point that will not be worth it. Or if you're practicing religion simply to avoid punishment, that's a good starter, but at some point it won't be worth it. And so here's some questions to ask, I think. I like to think, how can I monitor myself? What are some benchmarks that I can use? And here's one of them. Do I like God? Now, that's kind of a funny question, I know. A strange question. We don't usually ask that. We usually say, do I love God? But to me, I think it's pretty hard to love God if you're not really sure that you like Him first. And what do I mean by that? Well, what do you think of His character? What do you know about Him? Does he seem kind of distant or distracted, unfair, unforgiving, self-absorbed perhaps, or unwilling, unconcerned? Maybe God seems kind of scary or angry or just vague. Or maybe He seems like a cosmic grandfather or a cosmic vending machine. Well, those things don't really describe God, but if we have some picture of God that's not quite accurate, don't you think that would hinder us from wanting God fully? If we're not really sure what He thinks of me, or if what I can count on Him to do, or if He really cares that much, etc., etc., well, that affects my desire for Him, which then manifests in the way I interact with His law. So I want to give a stream example here that really ties to our discussion this weekend about evolutionists and atheism. It's an article that I read of an interview with an atheist. He's not a scientist, but he's a British actor, Stephen Fry. He's being interviewed on a religious TV show. And the anchor said, suppose it's all true, and you walk into the pearly gates and are confronted by God, the host asked, what will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it? I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? He began. How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? Fry continued. It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. The host, a bit taken aback, asked, and you think you're going to get in like that? No, but I wouldn't want to, Fry countered. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They are wrong. The God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac. Totally selfish. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Fry argued that doing away with belief in God makes life, quote, simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion, end quote. That's painful. But if you don't really know who God is, that's not an illogical conclusion. The world can be very confusing. And it's possible if you believe there is an intelligent... And it's possible for God... You don't know what God is like. If you believe there is an intelligent designer, that doesn't mean he's nice. He could be a jerk. How are you going to know? Now, what do you see in Fry's statements? Is he really interested in knowing more about God than he currently does? He's not really interested in knowing. He's just interested in throwing a temper tantrum. The picture of the world does not match what I think it should be. And so I'm upset. And what's completely irrational about his philosophy is that he's basically saying, I don't like God, therefore he doesn't exist. Which doesn't follow. And Christians, this is the evolutionist's primary argument, particularly the ones that are very vocal, like we mentioned Richard Dawkins a few times, but there are others. And I believe this is the real reason for the undying commitment to this, what I think is now an obsolete theory. They spend more time attacking Christians about the nature of God than they do defending evolution because it's hard to defend. And it simply illustrates the polarization effect of God once again. Stephen Fry isn't interested in getting down to the bottom of who God is. Rather, he can justify his blasphemous dismissal of God because he is upset. So I believe this is an important question, because if you don't like God, if you're not sure, it may lead you down a very different path away from him. And this is very closely related to my second question. Do I want God to do what I want? Or do I want God? Are my opinions and my thoughts and my desires the most important thing? Or am I willing to find out who he is regardless? So, and what if I'm not sure? What if I'm not sure? Well, the quicker answer is, you don't know enough about God yet. And that's, if that's where you are, that's okay. None of us really know enough about God. There's always more to know. But we have some wonderful representation to examine. When the Israelites went outside their camp, they could see a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And we often think, how could the Israelites reject God when they witnessed such amazing things as these? Well, I know why. Because humans can adapt to anything, good or bad. If you're used to seeing a pillar of cloud hanging around all the time, you might begin not to notice it. And after years and years of it, it might start to be somewhat irritating. Aren't we like that? But God had no intention of remaining a pillar of cloud or fire in the eyes of man, so he appeared as a man himself. When we see another man speak, eat, cry, love, suffer, we can understand that better than a pillar of cloud. And so if you are feeling a little angry at God this morning, or wondering if I need to go to the trouble to have God in my camp, consider how God addressed your questions about suffering. Did he stop it all? No. But he endured it himself in a very agonizing way. Does that get your attention? For me, it shoots down my questioning about God's character. I mean, what kind of a God would willingly let himself be tortured? What is he trying to show me? It tells me that I definitely want to be around a God like that. And that is the point that we should not miss. God made a very bold statement about his holiness through the law of Moses, but he made the boldest statement by sending Jesus to fulfill the righteous requirement of death that the law made necessary because of his holiness, and to reveal how deeply he cares that we understand this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant to the point of death on the cross. Though you have not seen him, you love him. If you really start to know who Christ is, to know him is to love him. And so, Stephen Fry, you don't know him. You need to take the time to go find out. And so what can I do? What steps can I take if I'm questioning and wondering? Well, I'll go through these because I need to finish up here. Hebrews 11:6, draw near and seek him. I have those bolded. Those are action verbs. Okay, there's some effort that we have to take. John 14, anyone who comes to the Father is through me. It's only Jesus. So you got to investigate him. And then, of course, the Bereans in Acts 17, examine the scriptures daily. Of course, that's the only place you're going to find out. So we know that if that's always the solution. Truth is always the solution to our problems. There's something that we need to know. Fill the gaps in of our concept of God. Clear out the misinformation. We live in the information age, but all that means is we have to wade through a lot more junk to get to the good stuff. And don't drift off in the main highway with those who would say that God isn't worth your time. Is it worth it? In John 6, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Is it worth it? Only if God is what you want. Now, if you're a guest, I hope your heart might be burning a little bit at the thought of understanding more about the Creator and that He is trying to get your attention. There's a lot of information out there. Don't just listen to the most convenient or the loudest voices. Go to the source. This church is here in part to facilitate your search. That's why this whole weekend is happening. And we would all tell you it's worth it because as a Christian, eternal life has already started. And if you would like to make your need known in a public way, you have an opportunity now to come down to the front. So let's stand together and sing.